Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. I love, I think we all do, we love the Gospel of John. So many memorable stories, so many incredible moments. It is intimidating because you know every week, no matter what you try to say about it, is going to fall far short of what the text is actually saying about Christ. So it is intimidating to me. I love today's passage. I mean, I love all of John, but today's passage has really been a powerful passage for me over the last 10 years or so, and I just know that this sermon will fall short. So I'm praying. I'm going to pray in just a minute that the Holy Spirit help you hear a better sermon than I'm going to preach, because the Holy Spirit has to illuminate this passage or else it's just going to roll right out of our head as we leave today, and it's not going to stick and it's not going to help us see Jesus. You get this. When you read the Bible, your goal is to see the glory of Jesus. That's a supernatural event. That's not natural. The natural mind does not accept the things of the Spirit. They are folly to him. And so what we're going to read here is shining with the glory of Jesus, and it takes the Spirit giving us eyes for us to be able to see the glory that is there. So let's pray. Lord, no doubt this is a very familiar story, yet I think it is a glorious story about the person and work of your Son, Jesus. The wedding feast at Cana. God, I know it's familiar. I pray, God, that you would tear away any calluses that might have built up toward hearing this text repeatedly, where we grow numb to the power of it. And Holy Spirit, I really do. I pray that everyone in this room would see things that I and no human being are capable of showing. That your Spirit would open blind eyes, or even just eyes that are just sort of beginning to close, maybe, from spiritual dryness. And I pray that you would allow the glory of what Jesus does in this sign miracle, to sink in and to move and shape and mold and change us because of what we've seen of your Son. And I pray this in his name. Amen. All right, I'm going to read the first 11 verses of John 2. So please hear this reading of God's Word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Wow. Okay, so if you're starting something brand new, and what you're going to be doing or presenting is a public thing, maybe you're starting a new business. For us, starting this church a little over 2 years ago, you think a lot about the beginning of something that's new, because the beginning is going to tell us a lot about what it is exactly that we're trying to do. When we started this church, I was thinking a lot about how we would begin even with the sermons. And so we preached, I think, a four-week sermon series dealing with familiar passages like the woman at the well, the prodigal son story. And I wanted to kind of say, this is what our church is going to be about. We're going to be about two major things. We're going to be about the Bible and the gospel at the center of that Bible. We're going to be about Scripture, and we're going to be about Jesus. We're going to be about the Bible. We're going to be about the gospel. You think a lot about how you're going to start something because it tells everyone a lot about what your company or your church or whatever it might be is going to be like or be about. Everybody get that principle? Now, if someone were just making up this story, if I told you, okay, I want you to make up a story about this Christ figure who comes into the world, the God-man, to save the world, how would you start the story off? What would be his inaugural sign miracle? What would be that first thing out of the gate that you would have him do in your version of the story? I can pretty much guarantee you, had you not read the Gospel of John, you would not start the way John does. This is how it starts. I'm trying to find fresh language, and I'm borrowing, I'm leaning heavily on other authors and pastors today. I didn't make this stuff up, but just trying to find fresh language. Jesus' inaugural sign miracle. You know the word sign? John doesn't use the word miracle. He used the word sign, as in what I'm doing has significance, significance, significance. It's pointing away from itself to something greater. So if you notice in the Gospel of John, Jesus has these conversations that are always functioning on two levels. I have life to give you. I have water to give you. You don't even know about. Everlasting. It'll give you everlasting life. You don't even have a bucket. How are you going to draw water? The woman at the well? There's two levels of conversation. There's water and then there's water. Or the bread of life. Jesus says, I'm the bread. They're going, oh, wait, you're going to give us some more free food? No, Jesus goes, I am the bread of life. There's two levels. Nicodemus and Jesus, you must be born again. Nicodemus goes, what, you go back to your mother's womb and get born when you're old? This doesn't make sense. Over and over and over again in John's gospel, there's the human level of speaking, the kind of fleshly, normal, not very spiritual, just kind of the regular way of thinking. And then there's this higher level that Jesus is always getting at. Oh, so you're a king, Pilate says? Not the kind of king you're thinking of. If my kingdom is not from this world. There's always that two-leveled thing going on in the Gospel of John, and it's happening all throughout this story. So how does John start his gospel with that first sign? Jesus' inaugural sign miracle is to keep a party going. That's number one. By providing 150 gallons of wine. That's number one. No Baptist would come up with that. Like, what? That couldn't have been. What do we do with this? I mean, we're like, almost embarrassing to read 150 gallons of the choicest wine to make a party not just go on, but get better and better and better. Aren't you supposed to bring the best wine first and then the poorer wine later on? But Jesus brings the best wine. He makes this party continue, and it gets better and better and better. What? Why is this the inaugural sign miracle in John's gospel? Why would Jesus choose to start his ministry this way? I'm going to leave that hanging in the air for a moment. I want to talk about how I've misread this story for much of my life, and I blame no one but myself. I just remember reading it and just assuming things about the text that I was just wrong about, and you may have shared this with me. I remember reading when Mary comes and says they're out of wine, Jesus says, some translations, my time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. I always thought that meant it's not time for me to start my ministry of miracles yet. Like, my time has not yet come. My hour's not here. Like, hey, Mom, you're rushing me here. It's not my time to start the miracles yet. That's coming later. And then I heard Tim Keller just said, but we got to remember, Jesus is not like us. When his mom goes, you really should do this. He doesn't go, no, Mom, no. Oh, okay, I'll do the miracle now. That's not exactly what's going on here in Jesus' time frame. That's literally how I read the thing, though, for a long, long time. Jesus is like, it's not the right time. Oh, okay, Mom, I'll do it now. I'll go ahead. That's not what's going on here. This is extremely calculated and deliberate on Jesus' part. And so let's just start working through this mysterious and fascinating passage. Verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, just stopping there for a moment. I won't walk you through this. It's a little tedious, but commentators talked about this. If you look, John keeps a record of the days from when Jesus first appeared, day 1, and it counts through 7 days. It's very interesting. It just counts through 7 days. And John doesn't keep track of the days like this in other parts of the gospel quite the same way, till the very end of Jesus' life. So some people said, why is he adding this detail where he's counting 7 days out and then the first miracle begins? Don Carson, in his extremely thoughtful and scholarly commentary, he said, listen, I know this may sound a little strange when you first hear it, but I really think this is intentional. I don't think it's a random fact that there were 7 days and then Jesus begins his sign miracle ministry. He thinks it's an echo back to Genesis, the creation week, right? You've got in the beginning, both at the beginning of John and Genesis, right? There's a clear allusion there to Genesis. And he says, listen, Jesus is coming now to do the new creation thing. This is the beginning of new creation. This is the new creation that's going to come through the person of Jesus. Verse 2. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, stop again. It is very highly likely that Jesus' father, Joseph, has already passed away at this point in time. I can't prove it, but I think there's a strong reason to believe that. The last time we see Joseph, actually, as a character in the Gospels is Luke, when Jesus is, remember, he's 12 years old in the temple. That's the last time we see Joseph. He's very prominent in the birth narrative, right, in Luke and Matthew, the Christmas story. He's very prominent when Jesus is 12. After that, Joseph never says a word. And so many people assume, I think rightly, that by the time Jesus is 30, starting his ministry, his father Joseph has passed away. Even at the crucifixion, only Mary is referenced. There's no reference to his father Joseph, which seems odd. And then remember, he tells John, the beloved disciple, to do what? Take care of her. Why? Because Joseph's not alive anymore. I think that's what's going on. So if that is the case, Mary has been relying on Jesus for a lot of things for a while now. He's the oldest son in the family. He's the oldest person in the family other than Mary now. And no doubt, not only was Joseph the carpenter, Jesus himself in Mark 6:3 is called the carpenter. So Jesus had taken the occupation of his father and was probably the main provider for Mary and her family. So Mary's probably used to instinctively going to Jesus with stuff like this. Does that make some sense? So she goes to him, we got to fix this problem, Jesus. What are we going to do? I don't think that Mary's expecting a literal miracle right away. I don't think that's what she's expecting. Jesus has lived most of his life up until now has been in some ways more normal, although I understand nothing is normal with Jesus, but in some ways he's been living more of a normal life most of these years. I don't think Mary is anticipating some kind of miraculous response to this particular embarrassment. And this is where things get so incredible. I mean, just personal history here. You don't even care. I'm going to tell you anyway, okay? Personal history. I think 2007 is when I heard a sermon on this text that just blew my mind. This sermon will not blow your mind, but that sermon blew my mind. And I listened to that sermon probably 25 or 30 times over the next 10 years. I listened to it yesterday again. I've listened to it a lot. And this is a passage that, I remember I said, I think I had the wrong artist a few weeks ago. I think I said, who did I say, Kelly? Yeah, Picasso. I meant Rembrandt. That was a big blunder right there. Anyways, Rembrandt's like, come on, I took a long time on that painting. Rembrandt, let me give you, for those of you who were not here, the portraits that are going to be painted, especially these sign miracles, are like Rembrandt paintings in the sense of you don't just look at it really quick, read it, and keep moving. You're meant to sit and stare until you become a different person as a result of staring at that thing. Every brushstroke is brilliantly and intentionally where it is. Every word is intentionally there for a purpose and a reason, and we are meant to just sit underneath this portrait of the wedding feast at Cana and stare at it. Like in a museum at a Rembrandt, you're supposed to sit there and look at it and look at it and look at it until it begins to actually change who you are as a human being. And you come back to this. I've come back to this text, honestly, probably once every 6 months since 2007. I keep coming back to it, and you just want to sit there and just, I don't think I've begun to grasp this yet. This is astonishing what's going on here. So I would encourage you, even in the future, coming back to these portraits and just sitting and looking at them, because John could have, remember, he said there were enough stories about Jesus to fill all the books in the world, and he picked a very selective number of stories. That means he really wants you to get these stories, because if you look through these things, if you look at them, it will open up a world about who Jesus actually is. So these are those moments where you just want to sit and think and ask questions. Verse 4, so Mary comes up, they have no wine. Seems innocent enough. Verse 4. And Jesus said to her, woman, very warm and endearing, what does this have to do with me. My hour has not yet come. Now, we're used to Jesus being this loving, you know, bring the little children unto me. Don't get the children. Bring them. I want to hug them. I want to kiss them. I want to hold them. He's working miracles. He's tender. He's merciful. He's compassionate. And he's always honoring his father and mother. I don't think he's disobeying that command here. But this is still a brusque, unusual way for Jesus to act. Mary comes up with a real need, and it makes perfect sense that she would present this need to Jesus. Right? Makes perfect sense. Jesus, just want to let you know, they're running out of wine here. Is there anything you guys can do? Can y'all go buy some? Can you figure something out? Is there a way to fix this? Jesus goes, woman, immediately distancing himself from her, what does this have to do with me? Now just, what does this have to do with me? That little phrase in different translations translated a little differently. That specific phrase in Greek appears five other times in the New Testament. Exactly those words together. Five other times. What does this, literally, what between me and between you? What between you and me? It's a very strange phrase. Hard to translate. The all other five occurrences of the phrase appear on the lips of demons talking to Jesus. That should make you go, what's going on here? Right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus uses it in all those three gospels, and every time it's on the lips of a demon talking to Jesus, what between me and between you? Why are you getting in my business? What are you doing here? Why are you bothering me? It has a very kind of stark, what are you doing here kind of vibe. I'm not saying Jesus was being disrespectful. He never dishonored his parents. But this was definitely an unusual response. I don't recommend trying this at home, okay? Don't do this. If you're on vacation, going back to see your folks, don't, woman, what does, you know, hey, can someone fix the light bulb in the living room? Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Please do not try that. That would be a disaster, okay? You're not Jesus at this wedding. There's a specific situation going on here. Now, people have mentioned the word woman. It's not quite as strong sounding as it is in modern English. You know, woman sounds pretty stark. They said ma'am or lady would maybe be an English approximation, but it is definitely clear that there was a word for mother because it's used in verse 1, the mother of Jesus. It's used in verse 5, no. I don't remember. It's used like four times in this text. I don't have it written down. But see, if you read through it, mother is used repeatedly, but not on the lips of Jesus. It's used by other people and by the narrator, but it's not used by Jesus himself. So Jesus could have used the word mother, but he doesn't, which I think he's trying to distance himself. Why? Well, in church history, there have been certain groups of people who have tried to really exalt Mary to a level in which she doesn't belong. Some people have, you know, called her a co-redeemer with Jesus, you know, just unbelievable language, or calling her that she's venerated by the church and she's high and lifted up, almost put in a place of really worship. And Jesus is actually trying to prevent stuff like that from happening. If you look at the Gospels, when Jesus is talked to about his mother, he often says distancing statements. And this is interesting. Remember, your mother and your brothers just showed up, Jesus, right? He's doing miracles. Your mother and your brother, they're outside this crowd of thousands. They're right outside to see you. And he goes, let me tell you who my mother and my brothers are. You want to know who my sisters are? You want to know who my family is? It's those who hear my words and keep them. Just unbelievable kind of language. And so Jesus is saying, listen, family bonds and family ties do not get you in right with me. It's not family that saves you, it's faith in me. That's a big point for this section right here. Do not be relying on your family connections for your right standing with God. You rely on Christ through faith. So you were raised in an amazing Christian home, maybe. Some of you I know were. You were raised with unbelievably godly parents, mother and father, that were just unbelievable models of godliness. If that's you, do not rely on that for your right standing with God. Oh, I was raised Protestant. I was raised Baptist. I was raised in a missionary home. Do not count on family ties to be the support of your salvation with Christ. We will stand or fall on our faith in Jesus Christ that's accompanied by repentance, and that's the way it is. Now, that is both severe on one side. It's also liberating and freeing on the other side. So you don't even know who your biological parents are, or your parents have passed away, or your parents are genuinely people who disdain the God of the Bible. You grew up in a family that literally detests the Bible, detests the gospel. To this day, don't even like to talk about Jesus in a family conversation. Is that your heritage? That's no hindrance to coming to Jesus at all. Can we just make that very clear? Your heritage, your family has zero to do with your actual standing before God. It is by faith and by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, hey, when my ministry gets going, I'm not relying on family ties. It's going to be by faith that you must approach me. I'm not just your kid right now, Mary. I'm also your Lord. And I am your Savior as well. And this makes it even more interesting, verse 5. His mother said to the servants, what's wrong with him? What's eating him up? No, that's not what she says. What does she say? Do what? Whatever he says. And so one commentator, I thought, so helpful. When Mary approaches Jesus on the basis of family connections, he treats her very brusquely and kind of brushes her off. When she treats him as a matter of faith, like do whatever he says, like I trust him, even if he doesn't make sense, I trust him, then she actually gets more than she bargained for. She gets all that she wanted and more as a result. So it reminds me of, remember the Syrophoenician woman? The Canaanite woman, she comes up to Jesus with a demon-possessed, daughter. Lord, please help me. He says, I was sent to Israel, not to you guys. And she asked Jesus over and over and over, and finally he says, woman, your faith is going to be honored right now, and that demon will leave your daughter. So that's the kind of thing that we see going on here. One more question. End of verse 4, my hour has not yet come. That phrase is used all over the Gospel of John, and this isn't even controversial. It's basically unanimously agreed. That is a reference to one specific thing. Jesus' death. He says later, my hour has not yet come, referring to his death. You see it throughout the rest of John. If you read through it, you'll see it over and over and over and over again. My hour is coming. Now is the hour for me to be lifted up and glorified. Now is the hour. Just over and over. The hour is Jesus' death. Now, immediately doesn't help us. That actually makes the problem more interesting because Mary comes up and says, hey, they're out of wine. And I'm not joking. Jesus' response in modern English is, woman, why are you bothering me? It's not my time to die on the cross. That's what he's saying. Woman, what does this have to do with me? It's not my time to die yet. That is the biggest non sequitur I have ever heard in a conversation. We're talking about something that's going to happen years from now that has nothing to do with this wedding, or does it? And Jesus is sitting there, and he's thinking about something far beyond. Why would he respond this way? I'll say more about this in a moment, but here's part of what's going on. Jesus is sitting at a wedding. We've all been to weddings. Some of us were at a wedding even yesterday. We've been to weddings, right? We know what that's like. Jesus is at a wedding. Now, he knows something that many people didn't fully grasp. He knows that from Adam and Eve's marriage all the way up until the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation, Jesus knows every single earthly marriage is pointing towards Jesus' marriage to his bride, the church. Everything's a parable. It's all a picture, a lived-out illustration of the way Christ loves and leads his bride, the church, and lays down his life for her. All marriages are about Jesus and his marriage. So Jesus is sitting there. Do you think he has something like that on his mind? He must. He has to, because that's what marriage is about. It's about Jesus' marriage. I want to read you a quote here from Tim Keller on this particular point. And this is what he says. Jesus is absolutely saturated in the Old Testament scriptures. And he identifies the great bridegroom of God's people. Remember, Israel in the Old Testament was the bride of Yahweh, of the Lord, though all his work is still ahead of him. So now Jesus finds himself at a wedding feast. I can relate to this next part. I remember this clearly. What do single people think about when they're at a wedding? Why do they often sit at a wedding reception with this funny, faraway look in their eyes? They're looking beyond the current bride and groom and thinking about what their own wedding day will be like. And perhaps this is what Jesus is doing. Maybe he's thinking of his own wedding with infinite joy and utter horror at the same time. So let's paraphrase what he is saying one more time. He says, Mother, for my people to fall into my arms on my wedding day, I'm going to have to die first. For my people to drink the cup of joy and festival blessing, I'm going to have to drink the cup of justice and punishment and death. So here is the answer to the question. How is Jesus going to bring us our joy? By losing all of his. By leaving his heavenly existence with his Father. By leading a lonely, misunderstood life. By going to the cross and dying in our place. But we see here that he did not come to tell us how to save ourselves, but to save us himself. He came to die, to shed his blood, to take the cup of curse and punishment, that we might raise the cup of blessing and love. Now let's keep moving here. Mary says, do whatever he says. Isn't that so often the case? I'm sorry, in the Christian life. So often, the Lord directs us in areas where it just doesn't even make sense why he's having us do some of the things that we're having to do in life. Like, our goal is to get over here, and it seems like he's always misdirecting and redirecting our steps. We never quite go where we want to go, the way we want to get there, and sometimes we even get to a totally different endpoint than we planned. This is what it is to be a Christian. We put ourselves under the lordship of Jesus, and then he asks us to do things that don't actually make sense. Like, how about this? To solve the wine problem, let's fill up those bathtubs over there with a lot of water. Like, that, Jesus, first of all, that's going to be a lot of work. That's 150 gallons. Those are bathtubs for bathing, for ritual purity. You want us to fill those tubs up with a whole bunch of water, and then how is this going to solve our immediate problem? This is so often the Christian life. Jesus sends us off to do something that seems entirely disconnected from where we are, and yet he uses that in the process to shape us into the kind of people he wants us to be. This is true of so many of the trials and difficulties and seeming setbacks and detours in our lives. Are they not full of detours in our life? Is that not true as a Christian? You want to get to X, Y, or Z, and you feel like you have to go all around the world to get to where you want to go. And the Lord, I'm telling you, the Lord is in the setbacks. The Lord is in the detours. When things don't make any sense, the Lord is sovereign and in control, and he is working out an inscrutable will, a will that you can't understand ahead of time, that will be clear one day in the end when his sovereignty becomes clear to us. I've heard the illustration of a quilt. I know you've probably heard this before. If you take a quilt and you look at the backside, if it's not covered, it can look very ugly. You see one of these like homemade quilts on the back? It just looks like chaos, right? Just there's all these colors overlapping and there's no design. And you say, how could anything beautiful be associated with that? And then what? You turn it over, and suddenly it's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. And so often what we see in our life is only the backside of what's going on. We just see the back. We just go, this is chaos. This is confusion. This doesn't make sense. This does not help me get where I want to go. Lord, where are you? Are you even in control? Do you love me? Why are you taking me through this and this and this? And the Lord goes, if you could only see what's going to be on the other side, when I flip this thing over, you will be in awe of what I am doing. And I think Job would agree with all of that. He would say, yes, in the chaos, it makes no sense. You trust him. And in the end, things begin to become more clear. Okay, verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Now just stop there. John is not wasting his words. Remember Picasso brushstrokes, okay? Not Rembrandt, Picasso brushstrokes here. Everything is intentional. And why does he add the detail? He says, listen, I want you to go to the water jars for Jewish rites of purification. That's an odd detail, for the Jewish rites of purification. And Jesus goes, that's totally intentional. Jesus is the ultimate purifier of his people. And he's saying, hey, all the Old Testament ceremonial laws, all those outward washings and cleansings, all those ways you become ceremonially pure so you can go in and worship the Lord, all those outward things are representative of the greater work that I'm going to do. And you cannot put new wine in old wineskins, you'll blow the thing apart. You can't do that. I'm about to do a new covenant thing. I'm about to do a new kind of thing that's going to come through my ministry. And it's going to be the equivalent of Old Testament water turning into New Testament wine. I'm going to take the Old Testament system, and I'm going to so fulfill it that I'm going to essentially be turning waters of purification into the wine of my blood that will be able to cleanse you from all impurities that go as deep as the soul, where the water of the purification could only go as shallow as the body itself. Jesus says, I am going to bring that new festival wine of my blood that will get rid of all that is impure about you and me. Verse 8. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, not Jesus, the bridegroom, he doesn't know better, and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is a very encouraging passage. Because what's going on here is, who screwed up? The new bridegroom. He screwed up. In my case, he continues to screw up. Okay, that's what happens. We are failures. Part of what's going on here is, don't look for your marriage to do for you what only the marriage to Christ can do for you. But here, listen, it's all the bridegroom's fault. It's his fault. He screwed up. He did not plan well. And you go, well, it's not a big deal. It's sort of a big deal. Back in this culture, weddings often lasted for a whole week. And during the celebration, it would just be a huge deal. To run out of wine in a shame and honor culture means the gossip would spread immediately around the town, and it would be remembered for years and years to come that you were the couple and you were the groom that let your wine run out at your wedding. This is actually slightly bigger than it might seem to us. So Jesus solves this problem. Look again at verse 10. He said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." Hold your spot there in John. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25, back in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah is looking forward to the time of the new heavens and the new earth. There's amazing prophecies throughout Isaiah about that last day that has not yet fully arrived. Start with me at verse 6. Isaiah 25, verse 6. These are the texts that would have definitely been in Jesus' mind as he goes about this sign miracle. Isaiah 25, verse 6. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, all people groups, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" So if you're in the Old Testament mindset, the day of Messiah is going to be a day where the wine flows and the feast begins. Keller also says the following. He's talking about the master of the feast. Bottom line, it was his job, the master of the feast, to make the party great. And when Jesus turns water into wine and saves the day, do you see what Jesus is saying? He is saying, as it were, "I am the true master of the banquet. I am Lord of the feast." Wait, someone says, I thought he came to humble himself, to lose his glory, then to be rejected and to go to the cross. Well, of course, that's right, but in a way, Jesus is putting even that terrible loss and pain into its context. Yes, he is saying, "I'm going to suffer. Yes, there's going to be self-denial. There's going to be sacrifice for me first and then for my followers as well. But it's all a means to an end, which is festival joy. It's all in order to bring about resurrection and new heavens and new earth, the end of all evil and death and tears." You know, in all those Dionysian legends about the forest running with wine and dancing and music, that's nothing compared to the eternal feast that is coming at the end of history. "And those who believe in me will have within them a stream of that joy, a foretaste of that joy now, a taste that will be profoundly consoling and refreshing in the hardest and driest of times, like living water. That ultimately is what I have come to bring That is why this is my first sign. You can flip back to John 2. Look at verse 11. John 2:11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So let me try to sum up some of these things before I close here. Jesus is sitting in the midst of a joyful ceremony, and everyone else is having a good time. And yet Jesus seems to have that far-off look in his eye. He's disturbed. He's bothered by something very clearly in his response to Mary. Mary says they're out of wine. It dawns on Jesus, the only way I'm going to be able to provide wine for my wedding feast is if I give the wine of my blood for my bride. Ed Clowney says it this way. Jesus sat amidst all the joy of the wedding feast, sipping the coming sorrow, so that today, you and I who believe in him can sit amidst all this world's sorrow and be sipping the coming joy. That's what the story is about. His first sign miracle is Jesus saying he is the true and better bridegroom of his bride, the church. We must put our hope in him, in his finished work, his death for our sins, his purification that actually washes us clean, his being the true and better groom. He never runs out of wine at his wedding. He provides all that is necessary for an eternal feast in his presence with his people. And the best of earthly marriages are but a dim, dim little hint of what's going to come in the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that all of us would come back to these portraits and that we would just sit at them. This week, I pray we would just read it again, just staring at each phrase and each statement and trying to better grasp the glory that is on display here. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you sat in the midst of that joyful gathering, sipping the coming sorrow of your death on the cross for us, so that we can sit amidst all the setbacks and all the detours and all the confusion and suffering of this world, and we can sip the coming joy that is ours through you. I thank you for the gospel, and I thank you for the fact that we get to sing and celebrate your finished work, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.